for today, and I will pray and we'll get into it. Lord, it's good to be here this morning. I pray that our time would be blessed, that as we finish up our study of the Old Testament, we would just continue to revel in your word and how you've been working throughout history and see how it all culminates in Christ and what that means for us. So I pray for our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, this is our last week of this equipping class quarter, our last of the Old Testament survey. So if you were in the first quarter where we did the first half of the Old Testament survey through today, that's 24 classes going through the Old Testament. So well done if you were here for most or all of those. I'm actually not sure if we're going to do a New Testament survey. I've kind of enjoyed this survey process. If we did one, I'd be up for being on either side of the podium. I've really enjoyed it. But it has been very fruitful for me to study the Old Testament like this more intently over these 24 weeks, especially looking at it, you know, as Christians, we have the fullness of the story. We can more clearly see, perhaps, than the original readers, those shadows, those little hints of Jesus that were cloudy in the Old Testament, and now we know the fulfillment of it in the New. But even, you know, we already knew that climax. If we didn't have all of this Old Testament background, we'd be missing something. So again, this has been, at least it's been fun for me. It's been a joy for me to spend so much time studying the Old Testament. And we're going to finish that up today, except for, if you recall, I did mention we wouldn't be able to hit a couple of books just because of the week constraints. So maybe I'll give you a quiz at the end to see if anybody caught which ones we missed. But today we're going to finish up the last three of the minor prophets. That would be Haggai, Zechariah, and the only Italian prophet, the prophet Malachi. I think. I don't know how you pronounce it. Maybe it's Malachi. But thank you for laughing at that. That was one of the maybe corniest jokes I had ever considered saying, but it seemed to land pretty well. As lighthearted as that was, I will warn you, there are some amazing pictures of God's restoration in these books, but there's also some pretty harsh stuff in here, some depressing themes in there. But as we've been saying the last few weeks, actually, while it's clear that all the exiles have come back into their land, spiritually speaking, not a lot has changed for them. Their spiritual exile from the Lord continues. We're going to see that Haggai accuses the people of having way mixed up priorities. Zechariah describes some pretty serious social sins of the people. And then Malachi points out there's corrupt teaching, there's all kinds of divorce, there's hypocrisy, there's immorality in the laity, but also in the priesthood. So it's a pretty rough situation. So while that physical exile has finished, their true exile from the Lord continues. So we're going to talk through that, and we'll start with Haggai, if you want to turn there. Now, a little bit of context for Haggai. Maybe, does anybody remember what the first job of the Jews was supposed to be when they returned from Babylon? They were given a job. Do we remember what that is? To rebuild the temple, yep, that was their job. And 2 years later, around 536, they started that project off. We saw in Ezra, after having to overcome some opposition from their neighbors, they resumed that project around 520 and then finished it 4 years later. But that's obviously not the whole story. What happened in that 16-year gap? Well, the resistance from the surrounding nations prevented really them doing any reconstruction anywhere in Jerusalem, not just the temple. So once that problem was solved and the people were able to resume reconstruction, they kind of gravitated away from that job they had of rebuilding the temple and more focused on rebuilding their own houses. And that kind of sets the context for Haggai. If someone is in Haggai and would mind reading just verse number 4 in chapter 1.
It is a time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins.
Yeah, thank you. So he's asking, is it time to be building your houses while this house still lies in ruins? And then just one verse further, we get a little bit of a redemptive historical context where it says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. So the people have been given this great task, this great opportunity to rebuild the temple after not having it for 70-ish years, 70 plus years. And if we think, remember how much the temple meant to their system of religion back under the Old Covenant. They had an opportunity to bring that back, to get doing that again. Such an important piece of God's redemption plan at that time. And they just kind of go, we'll get to it when we get to it. I mean, we got other priorities right now. Our time and our money are probably better spent on getting our homes in order. And that's where the Lord, where Yahweh says to them, let's think about that. Consider your ways. Like, in other words, he's saying, take a step back and think about what you're doing and what that says about what you really believe about me and about the temple. Now, I don't think we can draw a straight line from what the temple meant then to what our church building's here. So I'm not saying if you don't stop everything you're doing, any of your home reservations to make sure we get the chapel sorted out, that's not the same level of thing. We have to remember how key the temple was to their religion. That's where they offered their sacrifices. That's where they got right with the Lord. It'd be more equivalent to a church context now where we say, you know what, let's not do baptisms and the Lord's Supper for a few years. We've got some other projects around the campus we want to sort out first. That'd be a crazy thing to do, given how important those rituals are to Christianity. That's what they were saying. They're saying, we'll get to like actually pleasing the Lord later on while we do this other stuff first. So again, while the people physically have returned from Babylon, their hearts still weren't back with the Lord in a right relationship. The oppression of worldly enemies may have ended, but the oppression of selfishness and sin still lingered on. And that gets us to kind of the theme of Haggai, and we see what the Lord is going to do about this situation in this redemptive historical moment. So for our theme sentence, we have Yahweh is turning the hearts of his people to seek his glory and to please him in rebuilding his temple, which serves as a type, which is like a foreshadowing of the greater glory of the coming eschatological temple. Multisyllabic word there, eschatological, long-term, forward, end-times type temple. So that's basically the theme. This turning of the people's hearts, we're going to see that in contrast to their former pursuits, their own selfish pleasures of, that's just manifested as an example in building their own houses instead of building the house of the Lord. And that type there, the prefiguring of Christ that we see here is in regards to both the changing of people's hearts and even with the temple. The changed hearts of the people then foreshadows a day when all of the people of God who are members of his new covenant will receive new hearts. That's what Jeremiah prophesied as part of the newness of the new covenant, is that every member of the covenant will have a changed heart. And then even the rebuilding of the temple can point ahead to a more perfect temple, a more perfect dwelling of God with man that we'll see. But we'll get into the book and we'll see how that is manifested. Haggai is an interesting book. It's short and it's divided into four oracles. And the first is Haggai's sermon to the people. So if I could get another volunteer just to read a couple verses of chapter 1, verses 7 and 8.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider the way, go up to the mountains, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it, and be glorified, says the Lord.
Yeah, thank you. So we see there Yahweh, the Lord, is telling them to think or to consider and then to do something. Think and then act. And notice also it says that what their motivation should be when they're doing this, and it should be to bring his pleasure and to bring his glory. Lately, kind of in that little prolegomena I gave there, we talked about how they've been pleasing themselves. They've been doing what is important to them and what would glorify them. And this is something we can port to us, right? We remember that Jesus's command is that we are to let our light shine before men that they may see our good deeds and glorify not ourselves, but to glorify our Father in heaven. We learn that from Matthew 5. Or famously, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what he's reminding them there, that what I'm asking you to do is for my glory. Now, obviously, that's actually for their good as well, but when we focus on glorifying God, things tend to work out better. And praise God, Haggai's prophecy was actually met with repentance, and in 23 days later, they started the work on the temple. They said, yep, good call, God. We've been not focused rightly. Let's get working on the temple. And that's in that first oracle. The second oracle is about less than a month later, approximately October of 520 BC, and that's when the Feast of Tabernacles was observed. And that's the same feast as when Solomon's much greater temple was dedicated. And for the people here, by this time, it's becoming clear to them, and actually Scott referenced this in his sermon just now, this temple is not going to be anything on the level of Solomon's temple. And that's where Haggai's second oracle comes in chapter 2. And I don't know how to read it, but it almost seems like God is rubbing it in a little bit. So we're in chapter 2. If someone would mind reading verse 3, please.
Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?
Yeah, so they're like, look at this temple. Remember the one before, any of you that knew about that one. This one's kind of meh. This one's kind of meh. And why does the Lord point that out? Well, if we skip down to verses 6 through 9, it kind of gives us a bit more detail. If someone wouldn't mind reading from chapter 2, verses 6 through 9.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, so that's interesting, right? As his people are looking at this somewhat pathetic excuse for a temple compared to Solomon's, God says it's actually not only going to measure up to, but it's even actually going to exceed the temple of Solomon. So these last prophets, the Haggai like the others, continually are pointing forward to something greater. Reality is somewhat disappointing right now, even painful. But there are greater promises still. The way that things were, even when they were great, are nothing compared to what is eventually coming. So what's going on here? What is he actually talking about? Because that temple building itself isn't going to become amazing. So where is that going? We'll get there once we get to the fourth oracle. So hold that thought for a little bit. So that's the second oracle. The third oracle is in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2, and that begins with a question about the law, about the Torah, the instruction there, and it ends with an encouragement to the people. And the point of trying to rule on the legal question of what actions that we take are consecrating, which ones are defiling, the idea that's being communicated there is that holiness, or being clean, is not contagious, so to speak. So just the fact that they were working on the temple, like working on something holy, didn't make them holy. But on the other end, uncleanness was contagious, in a sense. Unholiness among the people actually does infect the temple. The holiness of the temple doesn't infect the people, but the unholiness of people contaminate, from a cleanliness perspective, the temple. And that's a reminder that it's the heart action that matters more of just the physical going through the motions of being in a temple. And interestingly, when Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth, we see almost the reversal of that. When he touches uncleanness, he doesn't become unclean. When he touches a leper, when he encounters an evil spirit, even when he touches a dead body, the process reverses. Those things become clean. He cures, frees, and resurrects. So Jesus is greater in that sense as well. But back to Haggai, this third oracle ends in verse 19 with another encouragement that, again, looking back now, we can see ultimately is pointing to Jesus. So though returning from exile thus far has been mostly hardship for the people, from this moment on, now they're starting to understand their priorities and get it right, and God is going to bless them. And I know I'm going through these oracles quickly, but we got three books today. But that brings us to the fourth oracle, the last one, and that's in Haggai chapter 2, 20 to 23. And the question is, when will the temple actually exceed that of Solomon? Like I said, the building structure is not going to be as amazing as Solomon's. So what was that second oracle talking about? Well, if we just go to verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." So Zerubbabel, you may remember, was the Jewish governor of Jerusalem at the time. So the question is, will this great new temple that was just talked about actually literally be during his day, or is there some other kind of symbolic nature of what is being said here that's talking about something greater in the future. How do we actually know what Haggai is referring to here? Well, let's think back. Does anyone remember which famous Israelite was Zerubbabel's ancestor? No, it was David. David is a great-great-grandfather, maybe more greats, of Zerubbabel. So to understand what's going on here, we need to rewind back to something from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, God describes Zerubbabel's ancestor Jehoiachin as a signet ring that's going to be pulled off and discarded. That's one of his ancestors. So the promise in Haggai isn't so much perhaps about Zerubbabel himself, but it's about that family line that was discarded, a signet ring discarded, that is now being reinstated. So it's like a reinstatement of God's promises in that line of David. So all those old prophecies about David's house and David's eventual greater son, they'll still be fulfilled through David's line, now more clearly through Zerubbabel's line, after some kind of disconnect seemingly in between. So it's the same kind of ultimate sonship promises, and we know that, of course, the greater, greater, greater son is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe Haggai is saying that this great temple that's greater than anything prior, greater than Solomon's, will be built in the time of Yahweh's chosen servant, Jesus. And as we know from the New Testament, the temple that Yahweh builds through his son is not literally a temple of stone, but a temple of people. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. He says, we are the temple of the living God. That's from 2 Corinthians 6:16. And Peter says, Christ is the chief cornerstone, and that as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's from 1 Peter 2. So the Lord is the builder of this new and greater temple. Jesus is the foundation. We are living stones as part of it. And our purpose as that temple is to bring glory to God. That's the much greater temple, the temple even greater than Solomon's that is being pointed to by Haggai. And so Haggai encourages work on the physical temple in his present context. But beyond that, he's pointing to an ultimate and greater fulfillment of that work as God builds his new temple, greater than Solomon's, greater than anything else, his expanded people, the church of God through Solomon's son, Jesus Christ. So in lots of interesting word pictures, that seems to be the message that's being communicated by Haggai in just these four, or these just couple short chapters. Questions on Haggai? All right, well, let's cruise right into Zechariah. Then to just be a page over for you. Zechariah is basically in the same historical context as Haggai. He's beginning his preaching only a few months, it seems, after Haggai does, and he's continuing to prophesy while the temple is being completed. But the kind of redemptive historical niche that Zechariah fills is a little bit different than Haggai's. Zechariah explains what the events since the return of the exile mean for the future and for the nation's messianic expectations. So he takes the current situation and uses it to try to paint a picture of the future. So our theme concept for Zechariah would be Yahweh has restored the old ways to prefigure and prophesy new ways in the future, which would be the grand restoration from spiritual exile by a coming Messiah. So like we've said, the physical exile is done, but the spiritual exile is still a problem. Zechariah, when you read through it, it's full of a lot of crazy visions, probably confusing if you were to read them. But if you understand the context and the post-exile nature of it and the redemptive historical context as a time of like this excited rebuilding, and if you can see that messianic emphasis of looking forward to a coming king, then the strange visions, the prophecies, will hopefully make a little bit more sense. And there's a lot that we could dig into here, but given the time we have, we can probably just limit it to chapter 6. If you want to turn to chapter 6 of Zechariah, This is the prophecy right after what's known as his vision of the night. If that sounds familiar, there's a flying scroll. There's like a woman in a basket. There's a golden lampstand. There's a winged woman. Lots of fantastic images there. But we're going to skip to the dramatic pictures and jump right to some of the explanation that we see in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. So this is a big one. If anybody's willing to take chapter 6, 9 through 15 and read that for us.
And the word of Adonai came to me, saying, take from the exiles from Heldai, Jobijah, and Jedaiah, who have come from Babylon, go to the same day, go to the house of Josiah and Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make crowns, and set them on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the Cohen, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus Adonai Sodom, behold, a man whose name is the branch, will branch out from his place and build a temple of Adonai. Where do you want to go to?
15.
Okay. He will build the temple of Adonai and will bear the splendor and sit on the rule and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a Cohen on his throne, and he will be the council of Shalom will be between them both. The crowns will be in the temple of Adonai as memorial to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Chen, son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of Adonai, and then you will know that Adonai Sabaoth has sent me to you. It will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of Adonai your God.
Thank you. And I should have warned you about all those names, but you did a good job on those. So you were warmed up? Good. Yeah. Just read it quickly and confidently.
Yeah.
And it usually goes okay. But anyway, reading through this, what does all this mean? Well, I want to point out just a few things. Firstly, if we notice in verse 11 that the high priest is given a crown, okay? And then at the end of verse 13, the high priest sits on a throne. Now, these are not things typically we think of when we think of a priest. When we think of a crown and a throne, what are we normally thinking of? A king, right? That's something a king does. But this Joshua is a priest, but he's given these kingly things. So what's the meaning there? Well, in the future for them, the high priesthood and the kingship are going to be combined into a single person, a priest-king. Joel could probably tell us something interesting about the name Joshua as well. It's the same name. It's basically the Hebrew name of Jesus, so even a little double foreshadowing in there. But notice also that this person is called the branch, we see in verse 12, which is a messianic title that we see quite a bit throughout Scripture. We see that title in 2 Samuel, we see it in Isaiah, we see it in Jeremiah. Even earlier on in this book, Zechariah, we see this reference to the branch. So it's not an isolated reference. God has been consistently pointing to this coming Messiah through the prophets using this very title of the branch. And then lastly, if we see in verses 12 and 13, we can see that Zechariah says that this messianic priest-king will be the one building the temple that we just heard Haggai speak about. So, of course, we look back and say, yeah, this all makes sense. This is talking about Jesus Christ, right? And even in Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 6 says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was anointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then a little bit later in Hebrews 7, the author to that letter points out that David and his descendants are of the tribe of Judah and reminds them, quote, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And the point that's being made there is that Jesus' priesthood is different. It's greater than any priesthood ever seen in Israel. So his priesthood is different and his kingship will be different. Both are combined and both will be forever. We also see this idea reiterated in Psalm 110, which is also a great messianic psalm. So these parallel streams in the Old Testament, kingship and priesthood, that have been separate, are converging in this new messianic figure that's being prophesied by Zechariah. So we now know on the cross, Jesus Christ, Christ being a translation of Messiah, sacrificed his own blood, doing something a priest normally does with a bloody sacrifice, but doing it himself, and that propitiated or satisfied the wrath of Almighty God that had been stirred up rightly for his people. And then that, after doing that priestly duty, he rose triumphantly from the grave to then ascend and sit on an eternal throne. Again, king and priest. And then now he invites everyone to come and bow the knee in faith and submission to this great priest-king. Also, if we go back to that last verse, Joel read, verse 15, we see that that invitation extends, it says, to those who are far off. Now, in the immediate context, he's referring to the exiled Jews, people who have been separated and are coming back. But that phrasing of blessings being for those who are far off should sound familiar from the New Testament, from Peter's Pentecost sermon, where that category is expanded to mean all the Gentile nations who now also compose the people of God together with believing Jews. He quotes from here. So the temple that this priest-king is building is not just a localized thing in a particular area of land. It is something transcendent that includes all kinds of people, no restrictions by blood or by geographic location. Now, in case you think that this little bit in chapter 6 is just kind of a random thing, it's worth pointing out that the first 8 chapters of Zechariah, we're not going to go through them all, but it's another of those chiastic structures that we looked at in other books, like we saw in Daniel a couple weeks ago. And if you remember, the main point of a chiasm, as it ascends and then descends, the main point is in that middle section, and that's where chapter 6 falls. That's the middle section of that chiasm. So in a lot of ways, that chapter 6 section is the explanation of really all of the confusing visions beforehand, including that vision of the night of chapters 1 through 6. That's kind of the culmination and explanation of that. And those chapters have scenes that are all focusing on something being restored after exile, and they're all pointing forward to some day when this priesthood and kingship are truly and finally reestablished as they get combined into that one high priest king forever. So the idea of the priest king really summarizes the first really total 8 chapters of the book, that whole chiastic structure. The chiasm ends there and then moves to chapter 9, and that's where the book changes its focus to be more intently on God's final redemption of his people. We'll see that the enemies of God's people are going to be judged, God's people are going to be taken care of, and all this will happen through a messianic figure that's at the center of these later passages. This messianic figure will be humble. He'll be riding on a donkey, we see in verse 9 of chapter 9, and he will put an end to wars and proclaim peace in verse 10 of chapter 9. But if we skip ahead to chapter 13, verse 7, it'll say that he must first be rejected and oppressed. And then after his oppression, he will triumph, and he will avenge himself and his enemies, which we see at the beginning of chapter 14. And it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in chapter 14, verse 10. So even we see that expanded in verse 16, even his former enemies will come and worship him. This is all painting a beautiful picture of what we know of Jesus. And also all of his people, even their most common cooking pots, it says, will be holy to the Lord. That's interesting, in verses 20 and 21. But again, all of this, of course, is looking to Jesus's first arrival, his first coming. It's looking forward to his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present reign from his heavenly throne, pointing to all of what we could say is the already, but then also pointing to his future second coming for that final exclamation point of history for the stuff that's still not yet. We're still looking at that already not yet tension. And that'll be where Zechariah ends up leaving us. It leaves us looking forward to a time beyond the exile when this eventual priest-king will come. And that's actually how Matthew's gospel opens up, waiting for that spiritual exile to finally and completely end with the coming of a forever priest-king. So that's one of the, that's Zechariah, one of the actually longer minor prophets. And that leads us to the last book of our New Testament, anyway, the way that we have ordered the books, and that is Malachi. So Malachi lived at roughly the same time that Nehemiah did, the late 5th century BC. So he was roughly a century after Haggai and Zechariah. Got to remember the dates because they count backwards in BC. So he came 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. His main concern is the increasing secularism of God's people. The people's hearts are bent towards the things of the world instead of toward God. This should sound familiar. This seems to happen like all the time, but that's his particular context. Now that they're back in the land, they're there, the temple is rebuilt, things should be good, but there's this complacency, there's this spiritual lethargy among the people. As I mentioned, Malachi is the last Old Testament book in our English Bibles, anyway. And historically speaking, Malachi is the last prophet before the 400 or so years of silence that we have between the last page of Malachi and the first page of Matthew. There's about 400 years of silence from the Lord there. And there won't be another true prophet until John the Baptist comes. And interestingly enough, Malachi actually prophesies about that ministry of John the Baptist. But the theme of this book, the theme of Malachi, would be the people, Yahweh's people, are beginning to drift away again, so Yahweh will need to come visit them soon. But before he comes, he will send his messenger to prepare his people for the day of his coming. So that's the idea of Malachi, and Malachi is an interesting book to work through, in part because it's in a style we haven't really seen yet. It's a unique structure, and it takes the form of 6 disputes between the Lord and his people. It's almost like a courtroom-style drama as the people, boldly, are kind of like dragging God into court to accuse him of a breach of contract. We see in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "How have you loved us?" Like challenging the God, like, "Hey man, are you doing what you said to do?" Bold move. And God quickly turns the tables on them. And soon they are facing down like this onslaught of accusations from Almighty God. They must not have remembered how things went for Job when Job tried to question God about things. The same kind of thing happens to them. But to see where each of these disputes begins and ends, if you see on the 6 disputes on section B in the outline, you can see where in the chapters each of those disputes occur. And we'll just look at a few of those for now. But if someone wouldn't mind reading from Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 through 14 for us as we get into it. So chapter 1, verses 10 to 14.
That there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your suffering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the chief who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations.
Yeah, thank you. Some powerful words in there. And what we were getting to at the end here is the people thought that they could bring their not so great stuff in for the offering. They thought they could bring their lame animals or the stuff that they took by violence, and they could bring that in and it'd be good enough for the offering. Kind of this mindset of, so long as we go through the religious motions, we did our duty, so to speak, that way, that's all that really matters, just getting it done. But God says, don't you know that I'm a great king? They don't really have appreciation for how holy God is, this Holy One of Israel. And I guess you could say they're just unenthusiastic and apathetic towards just getting through this stuff, this religious drudgery that they have to do. And I would wonder, when you read that, do you feel any rebuke or challenge towards yourself there, right? How many times have we come to church for like all the wrong reasons, bad attitude, but we're like, hey, well, at least I'm here, right? I get points for that, don't I? So our heart is not in it. But we see here that God's people haven't only failed him through this emptiness, which again, we're probably guilty of, but they've also broken covenant. They've been covenant breakers both with him. We see in chapter 2, verse 11, they're off worshiping other gods, and that has spilled out into their lives, breaking covenant with one another and broken marriages. So it all ties together. When your worship is disordered, everything else in your life becomes disordered as well. But even with all this, the people boldly then accuse God of being unjust. Another bold play. We see in chapter 2, verse 17, they say, where is the God of justice? Where's the justice at? And God replies that justice will definitely come. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of this coming, of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So be careful, right? This is a warning for us too. Be careful when you make these cries out for justice, for our own lives are crying out for there to be judgment, and the Lord is patient and relents. There are definitely times when I call out to the Lord that he would bring justice to the world, and I think it's right to do so. But if we do that without first thanking the Lord that the justice that is due me has already been poured out on Jesus, we can get into a dangerous place. If we want justice bad enough, be a little bit afraid that you might actually get some. But praise God that Jesus took that in our place. But they're asking, where's your justice at? So there's that challenge, and God answered that. We also see in chapter 3, verse 9, God's people have been robbing him by not bringing him what they ought to by the law. They've not been bringing the whole tithe. And if you look at the reference in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, how have I robbed you? And he says, in your tithes and contributions. So there's fun theological discussions to be had about whether or not the tithe proper is required under the new covenant, like a specifically requiring 10%. For the sake of argument, let's just say it's not. That doesn't actually get us off the hook here of doing the same kind of robbery from the Lord. The indictment here is beyond just that 10% required tithe, even under the old covenant, and it goes to even just their contributions, whatever it is that they are expected to give. So that can apply to us as well. Are we robbing from God when we refuse to give, even from just our generous hearts, whatever it is we can afford, if we are withholding that from the Lord? The people speak some pretty harsh words against the Lord also, in chapter 3, verse 13, saying that since God doesn't give them what they want, well, what's the point in serving him anyway? We see this hopefully not in our own lives too much, but we expect this contractual arrangement that if we do X, God must give us Y. And that wasn't happening for them. They're like, hey, we're doing our stuff. We're not getting what we want out of it. So what's even the point? Well, the Lord answers them here in chapter 4. So if I could get another volunteer to read just verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4.
Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you will be driven in the Son of Righteousness will Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do these things, says the Lord Almighty.
Yeah, thank you. So we're at the end there. There's only a couple more verses to finish off the book. So that gets us to the end of the Old Testament. And what do we see? We see God's wrath being predicted burning quite brightly. But there's still promise mixed in there, and a high-held promise as well. And so really, as we get here, we're almost as confused as ever just reading about what God's people are like, wondering how these two things are ever going to be reconciled. If people continue to be sinful, how long will God relent, and what will that look like? And God says that his people will go out leaping like calves from the stall. But his people don't really seem like capable of that. The people just don't seem like they're ever going to pull this off. All they seem capable of doing is disappointing the Lord and even spitting in his face sometimes. So we end here with these promises are great. Will they ever come to fruition? Not because God is not good enough, but because the people aren't good enough. But we've seen plenty of hints throughout the Old Testament that the good news is we don't need to rely on the goodness of the people. We rely on the goodness and faithfulness of God, and we know that the solution will ultimately come from him. The solution is going to be, in a sense, with us, but not by our own strength, but because we're going to have to just be flat out given new hearts. We see that prophesied in Jeremiah, and then again today in Zephaniah, that we're going to have to become new, and God's going to have to do that work in us to give us new hearts and pure lips. And with the one who will actually do these things, who's going to pull this off? Well, it's going to be that suffering servant of Isaiah. It's going to be the priest king that we heard in Zechariah. It's going to be that Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven that we read about in Daniel. There's all these hints in there that there is going to be some great solution that's going to have to come from outside of us. But actually, in the Old Covenant times, we don't see a ton of the actual progress. We just see the ups and downs. We've seen the sinfulness of man quite a bit, traced out all the way back from the first quarter in Genesis 3, where we saw that fall. We've seen that sinfulness of man continuing the whole way throughout. But we've also seen God's promise begin right back at that exact moment in chapter 3 with this prediction of the crushing of the head of the serpent. And then we see these amazing word pictures of what this amazing future is going to be like, of when God takes decisive action on it. But we have that depressing reality of the continual failures throughout the Old Testament while having to hold those promises up over here in a forward-looking hope, at least for those Old Covenant saints. We continually see God's people sinking into immorality, idolatry. They become almost a nothing nation, almost disappearing off the map, politically speaking, but also their spiritual state almost disappearing as well. So if you're reading this in isolation, it looks rough. It looks rough. But we've seen that God is patient throughout the whole thing. We see his unwavering patience. We see that he continues to still hold this perfect plan out there in the face of the people who don't deserve the Lord's patience, but he is gracious with them. We see that the physical exile that they went through is done. That 70-year period was done. But as we've said this morning, the spiritual exile continues. And the Daniel 70 weeks of years prophecy has only just begun. And then Malachi leaves us here. And we can read what's the current state of things in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel." So after all of this stuff, after everything that's been gone through, what are we left with? Well, we're left with a command to be faithful. God is going to continue to hold each generation accountable for their actions, that's for sure. Even in this holding pattern where we're left off at the end of the New Testament, the call is remain faithful people. Your God certainly will. And then verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Those are the last, in English anyway, last two words of the Old Testament, utter destruction. Exciting. That should send chills down your spine, frankly. That's where the Old Testament Testament ends, and then they got silence for 400 years, a threat or concern of potential utter destruction, like an uncreation, complete judgment. And that's what their fate would be if they were apart from the Lord. That's part of the inherent curse of Genesis 3 coming to fruition if people remain separated from the Lord. But even in that concern or threat of utter destruction, we still see that sign of continued hope, that a new Elijah is going to come. For them, they had to wait. None of these people would have actually seen it, would have been their ancestors. But a new Elijah was going to come to turn their hearts. The messenger of chapter 3, verse 1, is preparing the way before the Lord comes for a dreadful day. Someone will come first, and that's what's prophesied. And that's where, if we were to skip ahead 400 or so years, we pick up the story in the first words of the Gospel of Mark, right, where Mark is quoting from Malachi and also from Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but Mark chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the Old Testament finishes basically where Genesis 3 left us. Things were really great and they went really bad, and we're ending up in a pretty bad situation. The people at this point are really not in a better situation than Adam and Eve were after their sin. They're no more able to actually follow God's commands than they were to receive blessing in life. Yet we've learned so much along the way about the Lord, that God has a vision of redemption that is becoming more and more clear over time, and now very clear for us, but for them just waiting to take hold. And so when 400 years later, a man named John starts preaching and baptizing people in Mark 4, this new Elijah figure, we now know that God's time has come and salvation is at hand. And that's that coming priest king that the old covenant saints were waiting for finally has come 400 or so years later. Unfortunately, many of them didn't recognize him as such, but that's where we now on this side of the cross get to look back and see that was the exclamation point, or maybe one of the exclamation points in his first coming as this priest king, that this whole Old Testament, all of these books have been leading up to, that figure has finally come. Now again, if we were to do a New Testament survey, we could look at all the amazing ways that that actually happened. But to close out our Old Testament, we can see that this isn't just an ancient book that we can say, oh, that's background, I'll get to it when I get to it. All of that buildup, I mean, in my Bible, 1,300 pages of buildup leading to Jesus Christ gives us so much more color as we see who Jesus is when he comes. Not just some guy, some interesting rabbi, but he's been this priest king that's been building up for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, I went pretty quick through three today. We went pretty quick on most of these weeks, but we actually did it. We finished the Old Testament except for a few books. So the quiz now, that we've finished all of our classes, does anybody know which books we left out? I have no prizes for you, but if you can know what they are, well done. There are technically four books that we didn't get to in our Old Testament study. Did those. You can't just list books. Ecclesiastes was one.
Okay,
Ecclesiastes. Sure did. What's that? Yes, 1st and 2nd Chronicles we didn't get to. I can tell you the reasons why we chose these to skip later on, but there's one more right after Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, yeah. So we had to cut some out. I mean, we already did sessions with three in them. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's a bit of rehash from what was in Kings, so we decided to cut that one out. And then Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon was going to be in the same one. And I wasn't super excited about doing Song of Solomon because it was going to be uncomfortable. So we didn't do that. Song of Solomon is one where if you take it just at face value literal, people are uncomfortable because that's intimate. Or some other people take it very figurative and turn it into an allegory of the relationship of the Lord and his church. And some people are uncomfortable with being an allegory. I can see elements of both. So everybody would have been uncomfortable the way we were going to do it. So we left that out. And Ecclesiastes was just an unfortunate collateral damage since it was in the same one. But We do have notes for those. If anybody's interested, you can ask me and give you the notes for them. But other than that, getting all the other books, well done for those of you that stuck around. So is there any questions? I won't say out of anything of the Old Testament, but if there's any questions for anything we've covered today or other days, we can try to address them, or we can catch up later on. Okay, we nailed it. Perfect knowledge now of the Old Testament, which should make us love and worship our King even more. Well, I'll pray and we'll close. Oh Lord, it's been good over these 12 weeks this quarter, and including the 12 before, to just be so deep into your word and seeing the way that you've been working with a rebellious people over a couple thousand years, and then, Lord, recognizing that we too are rebellious, and you've chosen to love us anyway on account of your coming priest king that they were looking forward to in the Old Testament, and we get to look back on to see his coming and to worship him now as our Savior. So, Lord, I pray that we would remember these things, not to be haughty or arrogant, that we would have done better, but that we, like our parents, Adam and Eve, are desperately in need of a Savior, so we're grateful that you sent one for us. So, Lord, I would like to thank you again for the Christ that came to redeem us from our sins, and we pray in his name. Amen.
Names and their names.
Which names?
Names of people in the Old Testament.
I don't know all of them. You can educate
Zachariah,
me.
Zachariah, Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist, mm-hmm. Zechariah and Elisheva, this Hebrew. Zechariah is God remembered, Elisheva is God's oath.
Okay.
They were there as with the oath, I will send you, John, I will send you Elijah.
Very cool. I like that.
I go on and stuff like that.
John the Baptist's dad was listed as an elder, and in the Greek that's presbyteros. So John the Baptist's dad was Zechariah the Presbyterian.